Ephesians chapter 6. If you brought your Bible, that's great. Ephesians chapter 6. At this point, it probably just opens to it when you throw it down. It just opens to Ephesians 6. We're wearing it out here. Those of you that are just rather use a church Bible, you can find that in the Black Bibles on page 979. You can follow along with us. We finished last week looking at the armor, the pieces of armor, the more the defensive pieces, the protection, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. Today, I want to take a few moments and we'll look at an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit that Paul mentions. But let's read in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's begin, let's go back and read from verse 10. On 10 to maybe 17. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Boy, that's hard to remember, isn't it? Man, flesh and blood are right in front of you, but it just feels that's what you're fighting against. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Verse 18, "Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for the clarity of your word, the clarity of Paul's teaching to us, Lord, that we are in a battle. And that battle isn't with people primarily. And Father, we thank you that you have not left us exposed. You have not left us without apparatus, Lord, to engage in this warfare. Lord, we thank you for divinely powerful weapons. Father, I pray, Lord, as we share these moments together, Lord, you will equip us again. Fill us again, Lord. Readying us for this warfare. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So for all of the studies so far, and this dates back a month or two now, there hasn't been any provision for our backs. If you noticed that some of you that are more visual have said, "Hey, we should see pictures of this." I just haven't done that. But there's no apparatus, there's no armor to protect the back, which means I think we can assume that the imagery is that we're up against it, we're facing it. It's head on, and we're engaging the evil one, and we're engaging this warfare straight ahead. And having concluded all of these things in that we've read, all of the shoes, the gospel shoes, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, he concludes by saying, "Listen, I want to identify your weapons so that you're engaged in the warfare in the right way." So I want to share with you a weapon. He gives us two of them in this passage. I want to show you what your weapons are so you can engage this thing in a proper way. And he mentions two. The first one we'll look at today, that's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. The second one he mentions is in verse 18, prayer, at all times, in the Spirit. And we're going to look at that ongoing probably within the next month. So the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. See, we have to wrestle with the fact that although swords are popular in recent movie trilogies, or even when you go to museums, some of you have traveled abroad, you've been to the castles in Europe, you've seen displays of these huge medieval swords, some taller than I am, some maybe weighing as much as I do. And that's a heavy sword, Benjamin. They have these huge swords. So although we see them in the movies and we can enjoy them cased in glass, we come up against the imagery that we're not sending our troops into the war on terror with swords. You know, we're not upset that they're cutting the defense budget by cutting the swords out. Say, we're not gonna fund that anymore. And so we're not up in arms. We're not concerned necessarily that North Korea and Iran are developing special swords in secret laboratories in hidden bunkers. We're not out looking for swords. We're concerned with biological weapons. We're concerned about nuclear weapons. We're even concerned that there might be weapons used through internet or IT terrorism. I don't know if you've been reading and following recently. There's some various laboratories, some scientists that are engaged in trying to mutate the bird flu. Anybody following this? They're trying to mutate the bird flu into an uncontrollable strand to use it maybe against the enemy. But what they're planning on doing, though, and this is several overseas and even some American doctors are involved in this, that once they figure out how to do this, if that's not dangerous enough, but they're mutating it to be able to make it just a hyper strong strand, but they're going to publish how they did it in a scientific journal. So the concern is, why would you do that when the terrorists can read how to mix up the stuff? So anyhow, we're not concerned necessarily that they're beating swords, okay, in some faraway place. So as we come to this morning, gosh, a sword? Like, really? That's what I've been given? So what we'll do is we'll kind of step back from it a bit and say, well, it's not that important. Certainly, swords are not, they're just not in modern warfare anymore. They worked really well years ago. Times have really kind of passed on. So in our minds, we kind of devalue the weapon. So we find, we talk with many people, many aspects. Many people may accept that the Word of God in its historical context is a great, great thing. The historicity of the Bible is important. We acknowledge that. Most people would say, hey, it contains wonderful history. But that it's much outdated. It needs to stay kind of in a glass. Let's look at it. That's fine. But you surely don't believe that the Scriptures are without error. People would say you certainly don't. You're certainly going to put your life together based on that, are you? You know, you're welcome to read it every day, but when you're done with it, put it in the glass case, because from a historical standpoint, it's a wonderful thing, but it's totally outdated. We don't use that anymore. We've kind of matured in our tools. So we shouldn't really be surprised by that, because the foremost attack of the evil one all the way back in the beginning was an attack on the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to turn to a few scriptures, so go ahead and you can let go of Ephesians and go to Genesis. We'll start out easy. It's in the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Very well-known scripture. And see, as I've said all along through this study in Ephesians, now's a point where you can check out, because my goodness, if I've heard anything in church, I've heard about the weapons. I've heard about the armor of God. I've heard that. And by doing that, you have just removed yourself from any benefit that may come. So as we lean in, even into John, we're going back to Genesis, what? No, we have to, again, renew our minds this morning as we go back to Genesis chapter 3, the first attack of the evil one was on the authenticity of the Word of God. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It just simply says to the woman, did God actually say? Are you, in essence, are you sure God said that? And of course, the insinuation is that he didn't. That's the insinuation. Are you sure God said that? Did God actually say, you shall eat of any tree of the garden? The insinuation is, he didn't. And down through the thread of time, his lines haven't changed at all. His line of attack has not changed at all. So to devalue in the minds of God's people the place and even the priority of the Word of God, if he can get the people of God to lay down their weapons, to set their weapons aside, he then can gain great victory. So as we look at the sword of the Spirit, it's an offensive weapon. Now, it's offensive in a couple ways. This morning, what I'm going to talk about is it's offensive. It's forward moving. It will also be offensive to people. But we're going to move forward with it. It's going to be an offensive weapon. It's a part of this this list that of armor, this apparatus, these tools that Paul lays out that doesn't protect a part of my body. It doesn't protect any. It doesn't protect my head. It doesn't protect my heart. It's not for defending my heart or my head. It's to be used against him. It's an offensive weapon. So if we move to Romans now, we're going to go all the way back to the back. Romans chapter 6. So what we're talking about is the God's word. It's the sword of the Spirit. And a few weeks ago, probably going back a month or two now, back in the beginning of maybe mid-December, I shared a scripture in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, because when we talked about the belt of truth, there's two aspects to this sword of the Spirit, the word of God in this idea of truth. And a few weeks ago, we spoke about being girdled with truth, putting on this belt to hold these other pieces together. And I read a scripture out of Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard to which you were, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So he says, you committed yourself to a standard of teaching and you became obedient from the heart then. He says, the heart, that includes the mind, the will, the heart. He says, you've received this teaching, you received truth in the heart and you became obedient to it. It changed you. The Greek word that he uses here, again, I'm going to this is review from a few weeks ago. The Greek word that he uses here is for making a mold and pouring something into the mold. So he says, you were poured in, you were committed to this mold, you were committed to truth. You believed it, you received it, and willingly you gave yourself to it. Now he says it's taken away the original shape of sin. It molds the way you think biblically. You develop settled convictions. It governs life choices. It governs my life. It governs life choices. And so no longer, he says, is Christianity for you guys a thing you do for an hour on Sunday and maybe reading a good book. You've been poured into a mold, and it completely changes the way you evaluate yourself, the way you evaluate your relationships, the way you evaluate your money, the way you evaluate your leisure, the way you evaluate your job, the way you evaluate your very purpose in life. That's the mold you've been put in. You've let it form you. Truth has formed you. And he says this is a totally new way of thinking. Since we've been shaped by the Word of God, we have a new filter in our thinking to make decisions. And the way we evaluate all things coming at us, whether voices, whether voicemails, notes, emails, everything's evaluated now, and it's changed. We have a new mold now. And that's what he's saying about the truth. You become obedient to it. It's molded your very being. You committed yourself to it, and it's changed you. But there's a different way of having truth that we want to touch on the rest of the morning. There's a truth that we've been poured into that keeps us secure, that makes us think certain ways and do certain things. It makes us, helps us to assess things. But then there's the sword to go. You take it into battle. We stand our ground. We resist the devil, and he flees. Because that's what the promise is, right? We'll look at a few examples. Luke chapter 4. Turn left to Luke chapter 4. And again, these are going to be very familiar passages. So we have the Word of God coming, molding, changing, giving us filters, just changing the way we assess everything. Truth molds us, but also truth goes out. Truth goes. It's a sword to move forward. It's an offensive weapon. In Luke chapter 4, we read about Jesus in the wilderness when Satan came to him. Satan came against him powerfully, came against him subtly. And Jesus didn't defend himself with his divine abilities. But as a man, he overcame. Chapter 4, we read, the devil said in verse 3, if you're the Son of Man, command the stone to become bread. Jesus said, no, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Verse 6, and he said to him, to you I will give all authority in their glory, for it has been delivered to me. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus said, it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, you shall only, him will you only serve. Verse 9, and then he took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. Satan is now coming. So, okay, it is written. Okay, well, how about I show you what's written too? But Jesus answered him and says, It is written, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So Jesus didn't defend himself by his divine attributes, by divine abilities. He did it as a man, is how he overcame him. And how did he do it? He did it through quoting scriptures from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 9. If you cross-reference those, and you had to wonder, was he meditating on Deuteronomy at that time? Had he been rolling up the scroll and looking at it? But he pulls it out, pulls the truth, pulls it out. It is written. And he uses it as a weapon. He just quotes it back to the enemy with tremendous authority. And Satan had to yield the ground to it, backed off, because of its power. Because it's the sword of the Spirit. They're not the words of man. They're God-breathed. The Spirit-breathed. Not human ideas. It's God's truth, and it's powerful. We turn right to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we find in the book of Acts, Peter suddenly standing up after the Spirit has come, it has fallen, it's the day of Pentecost, and you know, it looks like they're drinking, and there's people from other languages hearing the gospel being preached in their tongue, and Peter emerges from the crowd, the one who denied Christ, the one who hid behind the campfire and scooted out from Caiaphas's courtyard. He emerges, this guy stands up, and he begins to preach, and he's quoting, this is Acts chapter 2, let's start at verse 14. And Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and give ear to my words. He's speaking. These men aren't drunk. Then he goes, he begins to quote Joel in the last days. Then he begins in verse 25, for David has said concerning me. Again, coming out of him is a psalm. He's quoting out of Psalms of David. And these words were just, these scriptures were just coming out of him, just pouring out of him, and they were piercing hearts. See, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it was going out and piercing hearts as you read the rest of the passage. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And we must be diligent with this word. We mustn't be careless with it. And we need to soak ourselves in truth. And see, what happens is Jesus, we have Peter standing up. It's just coming out of them. It's just the Spirit of God. It's the word of God coming out of them. They were soaked in truth. What was happening around them, God was giving them a divine utterance to explain what was happening using Scripture, the word of God. One other familiar one, Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we read about a guy named Stephen. Great guy, great name, great guy. He was similarly dragged out to the edge of town. They're going to stone him. He stands and begins to preach. But we'll read in verse 6. He doesn't start preaching till chapter 7. But in chapter 6, around verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So those who belonged to the synagogue and those other folks of the establishment didn't care a whole lot for it. So in the end of verse 9 says, and they rose up and disputed with Stephen. In verse 10, but they could not withstand the wisdom in the Spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly investigated him. They came up with some things to say about him. And in verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And so they couldn't reason with him because of the power of the Spirit. So they went back and they stirred up people. They got the mob going. And then we begin chapter 7 with them dragging him out. And verse 2 says, brothers and fathers, hear me. And he then goes on to preach this immense, these words all the way through all the way 41, chapter 42. He says, then God turned away, gave them over to their worship, the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. So he begins to quote scripture after scripture after scripture, just pouring out of him. You see that again in verse 49. He's just quoting scriptures. It's coming out of him. He was full of truth. He was thinking biblically, and he's thinking powerfully in those moments. Then he comes to verse 51. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised of heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers did, and so did you. So which of the prophets have you not persecuted? You killed those who announced the coming of the Lord. You received the law, and, you know, gosh, it was given by angels, and you didn't even receive it. And then they said they had heard enough. They ground their teeth. Full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven, and he went to sleep in a few verses after that. They stoned him to death for that. But the point this morning is that in the face of that scripture after scripture after scripture, they couldn't reason with him. They couldn't come against him because of the power of the Spirit. He was thinking biblically, and it was coming out powerfully. So as I consider this, do we think biblically? Not necessarily, well, doesn't it say something in the Bible about that? No, I mean, thinking biblically, where we're getting into truth. Truth is getting into us, letting it master us, letting it become a weapon in our hands. I'm talking about proof texting, pulling things here and there. I'm talking about living Holy Spirit utterances, God giving you his word, stirring you and I in situations. And I'll pause because we'll go in a lot of different ways right now, but think of in the course of your week, think of the course of my week this week, Monday, work, and then Monday afternoon, Monday evening. Tuesday at work, or perhaps you're home, and then you go to work in the evening. Thinking of the engagements you had, conversations you had, phone calls you may have had, texts you may have gotten, news you may have seen. Are we thinking biblically? That's not earth-shattering. It's nothing new to us. But how often do we even do this? Do we think biblically? Oh, wait a minute. That's not the Word of God. That's not how it's supposed to go. This isn't my response. Am I thinking biblically? Is God in those moments quickening us in the Spirit? Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. You don't have to turn there. I have it up here. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not of the flesh. See, our weapons are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to pull down fortresses and destroy strongholds. I'm going to tell you, some of us are more uptight about the assault weapon ban than we are how inept we are at handling the word. That goes for me too. But like, that's where it is for us. The enemy can say, let's devalue. Let's put our attention here. And then we're just kind of like following it. Oh my goodness, he's going to do what? And that's important. We need to go into those battles biblically. We have a voice. We're citizens. We engage that. But listen, like the way that works and riles me up in my spirit versus that I don't have a response to this situation or I got a phone call, I don't know. We don't go biblically first, which I think is our great weakness for the church. It's a great weakness for us. If he can get us to set aside the weapon, he will gain great victory. Are we thinking biblically? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to pull down fortresses. Well, what about Stephen? Didn't look like he pulled down any fortresses there. He died. Didn't work for him. And some of us are kind of at that place. Well, I've quoted scripture at certain situations, and it's actually gone the other way. Well, perhaps it wasn't about that situation going the way you wanted it to go. I'm sure Stephen wished it would have gone a little different for him. But in the peripheral, collecting the coats, collecting the garments so that the people could get a really, you're not going to be able to get a big backswing unless you give me your cloak, was a man named Saul. And he watched a man die like he's never seen a man die before. And it wasn't until years later when Jesus himself appeared to him. I say years, just a few chapters. Jesus shows, why are you persecuting? Completely turned. And Paul alludes to these. He talks about those moments. Yes, I was there. I was actually giving credence to it. But Stephen spoke a word of truth, the sword of the Spirit. Some of us, we get fixated on making the word work for us. And when it doesn't work quite the way we think it works, we kind of abandon the whole idea. No, I'm talking about thinking biblically, having a biblical framework and being molded by it and then wielding it. See, a lot of times we'll try and grab our Bible and wield it without letting it mold us. And that is a very weakened position to be in. See, the message of grace is so important. I love that. Tuesday night we talked about that a few weeks ago. The message of grace is very important because it's not about earning his favor. It's not about I got to read my Bible to earn his favor. But it is reading my Bible so that I'm soaked in truth. It molds me that I might engage in warfare, that I might not be, and my family might not be susceptible to the enemy. Well, I don't need to read my Bible for God to love me. No, you're right. But you'll be a very weak, a very beaten up Christian. So, we have weapons at our disposal that are not of the flesh. It's a lot easier to fight in the flesh. We just will naturally sometimes go there. So I love just to rest on this scripture. The weapons that we're given are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Divinely powerful. To pull down fortresses, strongholds. This is how we demolish strongholds. The picture, I think, is helpful in the account of Stephen. The weapons of the flesh, the weapons of our warfare being of the flesh, you'll see them. They went on verse 12 of chapter, and they stirred up the people. See, they couldn't war with him in a divine way with the word of truth, so they stirred up. So naturally, what we'll try to change situations by tearing, we try to tear down situations by stirring people up. I spoke to some of that last week. But when we say the weapons of our affair are not carnal, well, what is carnal? What does of the flesh mean? Well, I'll tell you, one way to fight in the flesh is to stir up people. Stir them up, whip them up. And they jumped him and stoned him. But the weapons we've been given are not of the flesh. They're divinely powerful. That means that power doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the divine. So often we've traded the word of God for the word of flesh and man. But we are here to announce the coming of a new kingdom. We're here to announce a new kingdom. We thinking biblically? We thinking biblically? See, when you wrestle with what Paul's saying in the core of it, how can we neglect such a great gift as the Word of God? How can we week by week let it set? I'm asking myself this. As I'm preparing this, I'm like, Lord, I don't know that I should be saying these things because I'm in it. I have a Bible for every day of the week. We've got so many Bibles. Well, we know it. When are we thinking biblically? Based on what came out of, if I am truly assessing myself, based on what came out of my mouth this week, not so much. Not all the time. Not nearly enough. Amen? Because otherwise we can whip it up and feel really good and go out and kill that. We can swing swords around here and we can bang things and break them. But are we thinking biblically? Because if anybody should be, we should be. The only way that happens is for us to soak ourselves in truth. Soak ourselves in truth. Not soak ourselves on talk radio, not soak ourselves in Fox News or whatever. Now, again, those things aren't necessarily bad, but what are we soaking ourselves in? What are we marinating in? Because when you get wrung out and you're squished, that's what's going to come out. Yeah. Amen? Is that good? That's tremendously challenging, but I don't know other way to do it. Like, I don't know how we move forward without gripping the book and soaking in truth. We're fooling ourselves. Amen? But this word is alive, it's living, and it's sharper than two-edged sword. Let's continue to devour it. Let's eat it. You need to get on a reading through the Bible in a year, whatever helps you to come to this word and devour it. So, well, I don't understand that. Well, I'm going to mark that, but I'm going to keep going. There are a ton of resources online. If you need some, we can give you some. We can get you to some nice websites. Well, I don't understand it all. Well, the point is you won't understand it all, but you'll understand a lot of it. That's how I would go through the Bible for the first time. You aren't going to understand everything. Don't get bogged down on what you don't understand. Just read it. It'll start making sense. Oh, my goodness, I remember that. It was back here somewhere. It'll start linking because the main things are the things that are clear. I would, that's a whole other conversation. Sometimes you think you have to have, see, that's some of the cults, you have to have a book to be able to interpret the book. You've got to have our book so that you make sense of the book. You know, because there's hidden truth and there's codes in here, and good night, get out of here. Just read it. Let it change us. Amen. 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 I'll just say amen.